Today's reading is taken from Luke 7, verses 18 to 35, Jesus and John the Baptist. The disciples of John the Baptist told John about everything Jesus was doing. So John called for two of his disciples, and he sent them to the Lord to ask him, "Are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else?" John's two disciples found Jesus and said to him, "John the Baptist sent us to ask, 'Are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else?'" At that time, Jesus cured many people of their diseases, illnesses, and evil spirits, and he restored sight to many who were blind. Then he told John's disciples, "Go back to John and tell him what you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor." And he added, "God blesses those who do not fall away because of me." After John's disciples left, Jesus began talking about him to the crowds. "What kind of man did you go into the wilderness to see? Was he a weak reed, swayed by every breath of wind? Or were you expecting to see a man dressed in expensive clothes? No, people who wear beautiful clothes and live in luxury are found in palaces. Were you looking for a prophet? Yes, and he is more than a prophet. John is the man to whom the scriptures refer when they say, 'Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John, yet even the least person in the kingdom of God is greater than he is." When they heard this, all the people, even the tax collectors, agreed that God's way was right, for they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in religious law rejected God's plan for them, for they had refused John's baptism. "To what can I compare the people of this generation?" Jesus asked. "How can I describe them? They are like children playing a game in the public square. They complain to their friends, 'We played wedding songs and you did not dance, so we played funeral songs and you didn't weep.' For John the Baptist didn't spend his time eating bread or drinking wine, and you say, 'He's possessed by a demon.' The Son of Man, on the other hand, feasts and drinks, and you say, 'He's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and other sinners.' But wisdom is shown to be right by the lives of those who follow it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. With John Fleetwood, who's in Wilfs at the moment, doing a Bible Society course, we think, and eating sandwiches. There's a really good thing in this life course, which you read a passage of Scripture together, and then it says, "What are the shockers in this passage?" So as a group of you, it's like, what are the things that shock you as you read it? So I'll pray to begin, but just let that brood through your mind. Out of the passage you just heard, what is there in there that jumps out and shocks you? Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving it for us. Thank you for leading us and speaking to us today through it. Holy Spirit, come, capture hearts, and lead them, Lord, where you want us to go. Amen. So for me, there were two things in this passage which kind of jumped out at me and shocked me and caused me to pause. And the first one, in a sense, we can understand why the Pharisees would have difficulties with Jesus. You know, he completely broke their paradigm. He wouldn't do things their way. He wasn't educated like they were. You know, and he irritated them greatly. But the puzzling thing, the shocking thing for me is, so why would John the Baptist struggle to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah? You know, John was filled with the Spirit from birth. He was a relative of Jesus. He would know better than anybody on earth who Jesus was. So why was he struggling? And we do know from Matthew's account that John was in prison. So in a sense, you could say he was literally in a dark place. And you know, I'm not in his head. I don't know exactly what was going through his mind. But one thing it spoke to me about, it's not just for the Pharisees, but even for the most enlightened person on the planet, what Jesus brings to the earth is world-changingly different. And not even the most enlightened person could picture what God was doing. So there's a little piece that John mentions at the beginning of his book, John chapter 1. He says, he almost describes this change. He says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So John contrasts it this way. And in a sense, this is a bit of a simplification, but you could say, what does that mean? You know, for Moses, the law was about, you know, working hard to get God's approval. So it's almost getting what you deserve. And in some ways, you could say every single religion on the planet is summed up this way. It's working hard to kind of get what we deserve. Trying to live right, trying not to say certain things, not to go certain places, trying to get approval. So that's almost the law, a list of things to do and a list of things not to do. And keeping yourself away from bad people and from bad situations or looking at bad things so that we don't get corrupted. And Jesus must have absolutely blown that picture apart for them. We see Jesus as somebody who would approach, you know, those who were considered don't go near them, the unlovable, he loved them. Those who were untouchable, he touched them. Those who were just, you know, tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, he just spent time and he ate with them. He must have driven them mad. And it's that beautiful thing. I remember when I was the mind-shattering pouring out of grace and love that Jesus represents. I remember when I was 19 and trying to get my head around Christianity, just reading a couple of stories, testimonies of people who had just met with Jesus and their life had been turned around. And that's what grabbed my heart. I'm sure people could have talked to me about all sorts of sciencey creation stuff forever, but seeing God touch and grab and turn people around was what caught my heart. And I just, you know, if you just want to say, if you're here today and you're just trying to get your, in the same place, you're trying to get your head around what is, you know, what's going on here, what's going on with God and my life and so on. It's just all that you have seen of God and of Jesus and the life that he brings, you haven't even caught the merest glimpse of how beautiful and wonderful and amazing he is. And you might think you're unlovable or untouchable or you've done things that God would not approve. And Jesus, just by the way he lives, says exactly the opposite. Religious people may shun you. Jesus will never shun you. He will only wrap his arms around you. And thankfully, it was the same for me. You know, wherever I was, whatever I'd done, the heart of Jesus was to find me and to bring me home and to give me what I didn't deserve. That wonder of the gospel where he takes what I did deserve and he gave me what I didn't deserve. Now the sad thing I've found over the years, it's almost like the longer I've known Jesus, it can almost be the harder my heart can be to what an amazing gospel that we have been wrapped up into. And I think sometimes it's almost like my heart could do with being shocked again as to how amazing he is. And we got some good friends, and we went out to the pub with them a couple of Sundays ago for lunch, and they'd been at a Catholic funeral. They're just trying to find their way through faith, and we're kind of praying for them on the QT. And they after the meal, they go, Tim, Jan, we've got a question for you. They go, they've been to this funeral, they go, can you just tell us, how is it, you know, with God being a Father, Son, and Spirit, how can you have a son on the earth talking to a father? And how can a son die for the sins of the whole world? It's like we hadn't even gotten to pudding. And you're trying to kind of describe this. And in the end, you think, you know, how can you describe all of that theology when I can't even get my head around it? And we tried to describe it in terms of, look, it's just what we found. Actually, you know, Jan is the, you know, in fact, Jan was talking, she was saying, you know, Tim is the most precious person in my life, but if it came down to between me and Jesus, I would choose Jesus. And then in the morning, she's going, maybe I was a bit severe on that. She emailed them guiltily. And this guy emailed back and he just said, I don't worry, Jan. It says, if I had to choose between an all-loving, all-powerful, all-kind, omnipotent God and Tim, I know which one I would choose. It's put me in my place, no end. But it did make me think, actually, if somebody's asking me, what is it that, well, they're really saying, actually, there's something about you, you know, we like you as people, there's something about you that we, you know, really kind of admire, but feels a bit dangerous, tell us a bit more about it. And having that kind of conversation, I feel, Lord, I almost need to be honest, be like, you know, I had this image of like being defibrillated with scripture again. Lord, I just need, bang, I need to get my heart hit again with how beautiful and awesome the gospel is. So that, you know, it's just like Jesus changed the world and he's changed my life. And yet the modern world in all of its ways hardens me up to that beauty and that wonder. And it's like, Lord, just soften my heart again, shock my heart again as to how world-changing you have been to me and you are for this world. So that was the first shock which caught me. And of course, when John is in that dark place and he's saying, is it really you? Then Jesus just kind of almost, in a sense, reassures him and just says, yep, just like it was written in Isaiah, you know, when the servant comes, he will bring healing, he will bring release, he will release captives. And he just sends that back to John. And it's the same in a sense with me. I need to be reminded afresh of the beauty and the captive-releasing wonder of Jesus so that my heart doesn't become hardened. And then almost bigger than that, it's this piece in here where it says, you know, you look at, you know, who did you go out into the desert to see? You know, did you go and see some, you know, and did you go and see a prophet? Yeah, but so much more than a prophet. You know, there's never been anyone greater than John. And yet, even the least person in the kingdom is greater than he. Now, I bet if I did a straw poll walking in this morning and just said, Rob, just as a comparison, do you feel that you are greater than the prophet Elijah? Do you feel that you're greater than Moses, than Abraham? Not this morning. Yeah, he's having a bad morning, obviously. But this is crazy. Jesus, what are you talking about? That even the least of us, those who feel tiny, are greater than the greatest person who's ever lived at the time of Jesus. It's like, okay, how? Now, I do kind of think in terms of images, so if these images are a bit too crazy for you, well, whatever, they're out there. So let me just see, first one, if I can get this thing working, if not, I'll wave at Adrian at the back. I shall wave. Okay, so this is who? Chris Froome. Right, so you could say the greatest cyclist on the planet at the moment. Now, if you were to compare him to, let's say, my father-in-law, David, 78 years old, keeps himself fit, and you were to say, you know, which one was greater, you know, you might in one sense be tempted to think of Chris. However, David is no ordinary person. And having married into the family, yeah, you find out how strange he is. And one of his elements of strangeness is this. So for his 60th birthday, sorry, I just have to say, Chris Froome, that's easy. What is this as well as David? A TVR, and what type? It's a Griffith. So it used to be a British-made sports car. They're made of fiberglass and bits of tissue paper, and it's got a V8 Rover engine in it, and it weighs as much as a small kitten, and is about as offers as much protection. And this is David, who is a very good driver, leading a Porsche around Knockhill Racetrack in Scotland. So,
standing on the central reservation as David approaches, heading south.
So I'm not saying he's strange because he's got a Griffith necessarily. He's partly strange because he goes with friends to an abandoned bit of the A9 in Scotland and travels at nearly 130 miles an hour, just testing the thing out. So on that level, crazy as it may be, you could say Chris Froome doesn't stand a chance in comparison. Now, you could say that's not even an equal comparison, Tim. Completely. And that's what Jesus is saying here, is that compared to everything that even the most anointed prophet in the Old Testament had, we have more. That's what he's saying. We have more. And in a sense, the Old Testament, the old agreement with humanity, the new agreement with humanity, it's like the comparison between a bike and a TVR. It isn't just, it's not just a change in a date. Jesus has brought something amazingly powerful and life-changing to humanity and those who don't know him, and life-changing to us, and in a sense, much more life-changing than we realize. Much more life-changing than we realize. So just two scriptures. So in Romans 8, and I know people have been using this recently, it's well worth repeating. The Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in us. And in John's first letter, he says, talking about the evil one, he says, he that lives in us is greater than he that lives in the world. So it's not that, the whole theme is about big people, not because we are big. It's in a sense, David can beat Chris Froome because all he's got to do, in a sense, he has to hold on to the steering wheel, use his right foot, but it's the power of 4-star petrol or whatever that actually enables him to be that. And with us, we are greater, faster in that sense than John the Baptist because of the Spirit that God has put in us. And in Joel, then it's prophesied, I'll put my Spirit on all flesh and they will prophesy. And I'll put a new heart in them, he says in Ezekiel. I'll give them just a new mind and a new heart. We are transformed human beings. When 1 Corinthians 5:12 says, we are a new creation. I'm not the same Tim that I was. But I barely recognize who I am in that sense. I barely recognize the power. Now, how does that work? You think, crikey, we've got all this power and yet it doesn't feel like it, and I often don't see it in my life. So how do I hold that tension together? So next slide, Adrian. So this is a trip made in 92 with a truck towing a soon-to-be bakery lorry out to the Russian border for a church out there. And as we traveled through Romania, we got fuel in little jerry cans off local people, and we pumped it into the van, only to find about halfway through Romania that it's full of contaminants. It blocked the fuel filter, and we ended up traveling at Tikhova, which, as the next slide shows, this is a picture of us being overtaken by a horse-drawn carriage. And we were hundreds of miles from the Russian border, and the only advantage was if you needed the loo, you could jump out, go to the loo in a field, and just jog after the truck and come back in again. The only advantage. Now, through a whole different story of God's miraculous provision, we were met by somebody who spoke English, who led us to a mechanic who had been away in Germany for months and appeared the very moment we drove to his house. He came back from Germany after months away and cleaned out the fuel filter, blew it out with compressed air, got us going in, and taught us the vital rule, which is always use tights when filling with fuel to filter it through rather than to wear. So just to keep all the lumps out so that it doesn't block the fuel filter. And for me, I thought, actually, I've got all this, God tells me that I am greater than John the Baptist. I have the Spirit of the living God within me that's raised Jesus from the dead. I have all this. And hanging on almost to understanding, I have to think, God, help me to grow in that level of trust and understanding. Because in the sense, what the church has often done in the past, it's thought we don't experience this power, even though it's in Scripture. Therefore, it can't be for us today. Let's go back to working like a dog on a bike, because at least we can control that. And we can pedal hard, and maybe we'll change the world. But that's not God's way. So the alternative is, we're not quite feeling, I put my foot down, I pray for somebody, nothing seems to happen, what's going on? Now actually, one of the key things that blocks that power is the fact that I, first of all, am swimming, in a sense, in a fuel that is contaminated with unbelief and cynicism. So being a Western person that I've been born in, since I've been born, I am taught, I'm soaking, swimming in this fuel, which blocks me up and blocks the sense of power being released. You know, and I feed that. It's partly the world, it's partly I feed myself. I find it much easier to think at times of what God has not done than of what he has done. Just the way, you know, easy. I find it easy to think about darker than light and so on. And Proverbs 4, Solomon says, you know, guard your heart, because from it is the wellspring of life. And we have to guard what we think on and what we take in. Philippians 5-ish, maybe, you know, think of good things. You know, whatever you think of, may it be good and noble and true. So I have, I'm in this world, but I have a responsibility to guard what I think on. And so otherwise, I get blocked up. So there were three things I thought of in terms of what can we do with this practically. If we want to see more power released, and we do in this world and through our lives, what three things can we do that will actually, in a sense, help release that? And in a sense, it's a bit like the same with the truck. The first thing is, and excuse this is too simplistic an image, but like for us, we needed a mechanic. So in Mark 9 is the famous passage where there's the father with the epileptic son, and the disciples couldn't cast him out because they were blocked with a lack of faith. And Jesus comes along and he's frustrated with them. But the father says, you know, Jesus says, do you believe? And the father says, I do believe. Help me with my unbelief. So the first thing for us is just like, it's like, Lord, would you help me with this? If we don't recognize, if we think, in a sense, I become a Christian and then I am a believer from that point on, that is a problem. Because actually, when I become a Christian, I've believed in God and I've put my faith in him, but my whole life is about learning to trust in him and to release that power through my life. So there is plenty of areas in my life that I am an unbeliever. And so, Lord, help me with these areas of unbelief. Help me where I find it easier, in a sense, to pedal my own bike than to trust in your power. Because there are still plenty of them and far more than I realize. Lord, just help me with this unbelief. Second thing is just filtering what goes in. And one of the things that almost we can't do enough of is celebrating testimonies of what God is doing. And celebrating even the tiniest thing. So it's one of the great things I've been learning with Moira and Brian through our local house of prayer is to be praying, to be acting, and celebrating the little green shoots, the tiny things that God is doing. From the neighbor who's never talked to us, who suddenly knocked on the door. And we just celebrate that. And sometimes we can only celebrate if someone is completely healed. If they're half healed, we find it harder to celebrate, and so on. So it's like feeding ourselves with testimony of what God has done, even reminding ourselves of what God has done way in the past in terms of delivering us in the middle of Romania. And there's a whole story behind that about how he moved in immense power. But just reminding myself of when I face things that could block me up, yeah, but God, you have done this. And even in the last few weeks, you've done this, 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 and this. That is so, so important for me and for us as a church, never to get, almost allow ourselves to get cynical over even the smallest things. But I think Zechariah 4, it says, do not despise the day of small beginnings. Even the smallest testimony is to be celebrated. And Simon Holly, who leads a church in Bedford, he has this great line. He says, exaggerate nothing, but celebrate everything. So we must not be tempted to say, I'm completely healed when I'm half healed, and exaggerate, because that doesn't honor God in the slightest, and it increases our cynicism. But celebrate everything, even the tiniest things. And that's really, that is, you know, something for me to learn. It's really something for us to, you know, that is a wise piece of advice from an experienced church leader. Exaggerate nothing, celebrate everything. So just a very small thing while I remember. Local house of prayer, this is a separate box. But if you came to the training and you want to pick up some more information, on Friday, Moira is going to be here at 11 and 3 to give some wisdom. So if you just need more advice, there's also a video coming out of the day. So if you've got any, what do I do with this house of prayer stuff? Catch myself, Moira, Brian, Jan, and we'll give you more wisdom. But just to say, for me, the last 18 months have been life-changing in that regard. And some of that is feeding what I fuel myself with. And the final thing is just, the other thing the house of prayer, but other things can do, is it encourages us to take risks. In a sense, a bit like blowing out the muck out the filter. We are seeing ourselves increasingly offering to pray for people around us. And in seeing people grateful for that prayer. You know, my previous cynicism, which I'm slowly getting rid of, says people won't be interested in me praying for them. You know, God probably won't turn up anyway. I've built up layers of this stuff. And as I strip it off, and just almost like blowing it out, so I'm going to do this anyway. And just praying for people, and then we see green shoots, and then it encourages us, and it keeps stuff being cleared. It's a very, you know, very simple, but it has been really changing for us. So I want to end there. As one practical thing I thought of, just going forward, is just if you get a chance after the service or sometime today, just find a quiet space and a piece of paper and write down a list of things that you are thankful for from God. Doesn't matter if it was 1992 or something tiny, just as a discipline, list out, okay, these are things I'm thankful for. And either then pin it to your mirror or something like that for when you're cleaning your teeth, or even better, when you go to a small group or you see a friend, just share it with them. Just share those list of, this is something I'm really grateful for. Because even that small action alone helps clear out the blocked filters in our lives, which are blocked up by cynicism and unbelief in all of us. But just recognizing it is the first thing. So other than that, my final, final recommendation to us all is, you know, we have the keys to a TVR. You know, we have that power. We're just learning to clear out the filters, learning so we put our foot down, we get more power than we've seen before, and not being tempted to go back on the bike just because it feels safer and we can control it. But I must admit, driving around Knock Hill and TVR, I can't think of many places I'd rather be, to be honest. And on that bombshell, I shall finish. Right, let me pray. And clear that image of TVRs out of your mind. Get back to Jesus. Here we go. Yeah, Lord God, yeah, thank you for your challenges in your word. And Father, when you say things about us that are hard to believe, Holy Spirit, help us to see these things with a revelation of who we are in you and the power that you've put within us. Thank you, God. Amen.